Well, with my return, we begin a new study, the study of the book of Romans. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I trust you do, you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I'll be honest, this is an intimidating challenge taking up and preaching through the book of Romans. But I figured that before I die or retire, that I should at least mark my ministry by preaching through this book. So if I have to choose between the two, dying or retiring, I would choose retiring, of course. So and hopefully you understand that. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 7. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you this morning for the gathered church. Lord, I thank you particularly for this church, for the body of Christ here at Mount Zion. And there are many expressions of love. And we thank you, Father, that in some ways that we can see that very same expression of love through Paul's letter to the believers at Rome. Thank you for this letter. Father, thank you for the magnitude of this letter within the New Testament. And Father, for the influential role that the words that Paul has penned to the believers at Rome has been in the lives of so many believers. And Lord, we accept the challenge of this letter as we take it up and as we read it, and Lord, as we study it. We know that there are confusing and difficult issues that will be addressed as Paul writes. But Father, we are grateful for your presence and the Holy Spirit who has taken up residence within us and who is our teacher, our resident teacher. And Lord, we can trust that he will teach us, that he will guide us and direct us as we take up this letter together and as we learn from you. Thank you, Father, for your grace that is sufficient. Thank you for allowing us to meet together this morning. And Lord, to just open the scriptures and to study and to read and to enjoy being in your presence and gathering together as your church. We love you and we thank you for all that you have done through your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. While I was out during my recovery from my surgery, I came across an article by Owen Strahan, who is the Associate Professor of Christian Theology at Midwestern Theological Seminary. It's one of our seminaries in the Southern Baptist Convention. I think the reason that this particular article caught my attention is because Strahan was challenging the views of a very prominent pastor that were expressed at a recent Orange conference. Apparently, the pastor in question had made the statement that oneness in the faith is more important than being theologically correct. The broader context, of course, of this pastor's remarks was that of church unity. According to this pastor, church unity, or Christian unity for that matter, trumps everything else, including doctrinal truth. Now, the pastor's text was John 17, and in the midst of this message, he made this statement. He said, "Our oneness, our being on the same page, is mission critical." In fact, he went on to say that disunity disrupts the mission. So he asked this question. This is really a critical question. It goes really to the core of what we believe. He said, "Will we prioritize our oneness over our doctrinal peculiarities?" And then he gives examples like our baptism, our communion, our style of worship, our preaching. Now, you understand what this particular pastor was asking is this: are we willing to set aside our doctrinal peculiarities, our doctrinal truth, for the sake of unity within the body of Christ? Now, I don't know how you would have responded to a question like this, but I can tell you how Owen Strain responded. He responded with a resounding no. In fact, he goes on to say in the article, Strain says, Christian unity can only be attained by being theologically correct. And as far as I'm concerned, he's absolutely right. I mean, take, for example, John 17. This is the very passage that this particular pastor used to make his point about the preeminence of Christian unity. I think it's interesting, and for those of you who know anything about John 17, it's typically referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And in it, at least for most of us, if we've read through it, the one thing that stands out for us is that Jesus is calling for oneness among the disciples, the same oneness that he and the Father enjoyed together. But I think it's interesting that before Jesus makes this appeal to the Father that his disciples be one as he and the Father are one, he says to the Father, I have given to them the words which you have given to me. And they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So Jesus prays to the Father. As he prays to the Father, he prays that he says to the Father, my disciples have been given your words, meaning that Jesus had taught them what the Father had revealed to him. And what the Father had revealed to Jesus was the reason that they, the disciples, had believed that Jesus had come forth from the Father and had been sent by the Father. So what I want you to understand is that before Jesus makes this call and makes this appeal for oneness, central to his appeal for oneness was the indispensability of the words that the Father had given to Jesus and Jesus had shared with his disciples. We see this very same example and emphasis in verse 17. Jesus goes on to ask the Father to sanctify them, referring to the disciples, by your truth. Jesus asked the Father to sanctify his disciples, literally to set them apart for his purposes. His desire was for his disciples to be conformed to his own image through the Father's truth. And what is the Father's truth? Well, Jesus answers that question in the very next statement. He says, your word is truth. So once again, what we see is the centrality, the indispensability of God's word. According to Jesus, there can be no sanctification. There can be no growing in Christ's likeness. There can be no conformity to the image of Jesus Christ without the word. Now, if that's true, if it's true that our sanctification can only be accomplished through the means of God's word, then I would argue that it's also true that our unity can only be accomplished through the means of God's word. What is the source of Christian unity? The source of Christian unity is the word of God. It's doctrinal truth, revealed truth. Paul makes this very same point in Ephesians chapter 4, where he describes the work of pastors and teachers as equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, key statement there, and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The unity of the faith that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 is a reference to that body of revealed truth, doctrinal truth, that constitutes Christian teaching and that serves as the foundation of what we believe. Essentially, what Paul is calling for is the pursuit of doctrinal soundness. And why does he do this? He does it because he knows that the faith is what binds us together. The faith, doctrinal soundness, doctrinal purity is the source of our oneness. Let me ask you, have you ever wondered why we call ourselves Baptists? I mean, here we are. We are a Baptist church. We are Mount Zion Baptist Church. Well, contrary to what many of you think, or maybe you're thinking, it has nothing to do with a common love for potluck suppers and banana pudding. Even though, I'll be honest with you, I think that those two things ought to be included in the ordinances of the church. But that's another issue altogether. The reason that we call ourselves Baptists is because of shared beliefs. It's because we have a shared understanding of the Scriptures. This shared understanding of the Scriptures has even been put in document form. We call it the Baptist Faith and Message. And it's this document that serves as the confessional and unifying expression of what we believe as Southern Baptists. When Paul wrote to address the dissension and divisions that existed in the church at Corinth, he didn't appeal to their personal private experiences with Jesus. No, he appealed to the unity of their faith. He said to them in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 and 5, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge. And then on the basis of the shared faith, Paul makes this appeal. He says to them in verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The solution, you see, to the dissension and the division within the Corinthian church was not to de-emphasize doctrinal agreement or to make some glib appeal that let's all just love Jesus and get along. No, the solution was for everyone in the church at Corinth to hold the same understanding of the faith. Now, I realize that even saying that in and of itself is a tall order to achieve. Because I think we all know and we would all recognize that there are obviously disagreements on Scripture within denominations, and there's even disagreements within the local church. But what we have to understand this morning is that there is no disagreement in the biblical text. And the biblical text is what all serious Bible study is all about. The biblical text is why what we are seeking to understand and to get right. And why is that? Why is it that we study so hard to understand what the Bible is saying? Because everything we believe and everything that we experience as Christians within the community of faith hinges on truth. Owen Strahan says, if you do not have the truth, you have no unity. He says, if you deny the divinity of Jesus Christ, I cannot be united to you. If you deny that the three persons of the Godhead are fully divine, I cannot be united to you. If you deny the sin-canceling, wrath-absorbing nature of Christ's crucifixion, I cannot be united to you. If you believe that someone can openly and happily practice sexual sin or take on an ungodly sexual identity, I cannot be united to you. Unity, he says, is not the enemy of doctrine, truth, or theological correctness. Unity and truth are one. They go together. Take away the truth and we have no unity. Take away unity and we are compromising the truth. So you're sitting here this morning. We've opened up to the book of Romans and we're looking at an introduction of all this. And you're wondering, as you're sitting here, what in the world does all of this have to do with the book of Romans? Well, I believe that this whole issue of the relationship between truth and unity is the primary reason that Paul wrote this letter to the believers at Rome. Listen, if you peruse through the abundance of commentaries that are out there on the book of Romans, and believe me, out of all the books in the Bible, you're not going to lack for commentary help when it comes to this particular book. There are an abundance of commentaries out there. If you do that, one of the things that you're going to find is that there's no real consensus among scholars as to why Paul wrote to the church at Rome. The closest that you will get to any kind of consensus is this idea that Paul wrote Romans as kind of a theological treatise, a compendium of Christian doctrine, or some even have described it as a summary of Paul's theology. And I think that it's understandable as to why this idea is so popular. Romans, without a doubt, is the theological standard bearer of the New Testament. Martin Luther said that Romans is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. John Calvin wrote that if we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. Suffice it to say that Romans has been and is today an indispensable treasure to the Christian faith. Many within the Christian community, both past and present, have found their way to Christ through this book. We know, for example, that St. Augustine, who's one of the early fathers of the church, that his conversion to the Christian faith was directly linked to the reading of Romans. As a slave to sexual passion, Augustine at the age of 32 heard a child singing, "Take up and read," which was a song that he had never heard before. And by his own admission, he said that he interpreted solely as a divine command to open the book, to open the Bible, and to read the first chapter that he might find. That chapter just so happened to be Romans chapter 13, verse 13 and 14, which says, "Let us walk properly, as in the day, and not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." As Augustine testified in his own words, at once with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. Martin Luther as well attributed his conversion to Paul's letter to the Romans. As an Augustinian monk, he felt condemned because of his sins, and nothing that Luther did, whether it was fasting or praying or the chastisement of his body, could relieve this inner turmoil that he struggled with. And so as he studied and expounded the book of Romans, he began to wrestle with Paul's writing in chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul declares that it's in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Luther said, "Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through sheer grace and sheer mercy He justifies us by faith." Luther said, "Thereupon I felt myself reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise." He said, "This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven." And what of John Wesley of Methodist fame, who gained an assurance of salvation through simply hearing someone read Luther's preface to Romans? It wasn't Romans that he heard actually being read. It was actually Luther's commentary, the preface to his commentary to the book of Romans. Wesley said upon hearing these words that he felt his heart strangely warmed. He believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and was converted. The list, you see, of this book's influence is a long one. And it continues even to this day. It may be that many of you that are sitting here this morning have come to faith in Christ through reading the book of Romans. Or maybe you heard someone preach the gospel from the book of Romans. And it was through that preaching that you actually heard the voice of Jesus. But you know, as popular as this idea is that Romans is nothing more than a theological treatise or a compendium of Christian doctrine or even a systematic exposition of Paul's theology, I don't think it's an idea that fully captures the heart of Paul's motive for writing. I mean, if it's true that Romans is nothing more than a summary of Paul's theological beliefs, then I would argue that there is a lot that has been left out. I think a better idea revolves around this whole issue of truth and unity. And there are two critical places in Romans where I think that we see the evidence of this. The first place is found here in the first chapter in verses 11 and 12, where Paul makes it known to the Roman believers, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established." That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Notice that Paul not only declares his longing to see the Roman believers because he'd never met them, he'd never been to Rome, but he also expresses his desire to impart some spiritual gift to them so that they may be established or strengthened. And he goes on in verse 12 to explain that this desire to see them and impart some spiritual gift as a mutual encouragement by each other's faith. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on Romans, says that Paul's expression suggests that Paul and the Romans share the same faith. That is, there's a commonality to their relationship, and that commonality is the faith. That body of doctrines that has been once and for all delivered unto the saints. Point being, Paul and the Romans were one. They were one because there was only one faith. And the means of their oneness was this one faith. It was a shared belief, shared faith. And thus, Paul's purpose in writing this letter is to expound upon what those beliefs are so that their union with one another may be strengthened even more. Second place where I think we see this idea of truth and unity being put on display is found in chapter 15. We know from chapter 15 that Paul is writing to the believers at Rome during the latter stages of his third missionary journey, which dates the letter somewhere around 57 or 58 A.D., which would take, give or take, a few years. The specific location of this writing is that of the city of Corinth during the 3 months that Paul spent in Greece, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 20, verse 3. And so as you read through chapter 15, specifically verses 22 through 32, it becomes quite clear that Paul has three destinations in mind. There's three places that he wants to visit. First, he makes it clear that he intends to go to Jerusalem in order to deliver an offering to the poor saints in that region. Apparently, there was a famine in Judea, and Paul, as he is ministering the gospel in primarily Gentile regions, he's also collecting an offering from the Gentile believers for the believers in Jerusalem. And so this offering that he's taking to them is primarily a Gentile offering. And it's given by the Gentiles. We know as we read through Paul's letter here that there's some tension between Gentile believers and Jewish believers. In fact, I think most scholars say that somewhere around 49 AD under the reign of Claudius that the Jews were dispelled from Rome and that they returned around 54 AD. So you have a period about 5 years. There's a period about 5 years where you're looking at primarily a Gentile church. And then all of a sudden, after a 5-year stint, these Jews, they start coming back into Rome. They're allowed to come back into Rome and they filter back into the church. Now you can imagine, right, being in a church where it's under Gentile control and then the Jews come back in. You're going to have some problems. And so Paul, he believes that this offering that he's collecting, that he's going to take to Jerusalem, is going to relieve some of the tension that exists between the Jewish brethren and the Gentile brethren. And so he has a desire, first and foremost, to go to Jerusalem. Secondly, he desires to go to Rome. His previous attempts to visit the believers at Rome had been hindered for a number of reasons. But now, as Paul is writing this, he believes that his intentions will prove to be successful. And they did prove to be successful, but he didn't get to Rome on a $54 million jet. No, he got to Rome via Roman shackles. He came to Rome as a prisoner. Not exactly the way that he probably imagined that he would get to Rome, but nevertheless, he got to Rome. But then thirdly, we find that Paul has a desire to go to Spain in order to expand his missionary work. As Paul says in chapter 20, verse 15, his aim is to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest he should build on another man's foundation. And it's in this last desire, the desire to go to Spain, that I think that we see the driving force of this letter. As John Stott says, if Paul's immediate destination was Jerusalem, his ultimate destination was Spain. The fact was that his evangelization of the four provinces of Galatia, Asia, Macedonia, and Achaia was now complete. He'd fully preached the gospel in those regions. So what was next? He says his sights, Paul's sights were set on Rome, which was regarded as a part of the western frontier of the Roman Empire, and to which, so far as he knew, the gospel had not yet penetrated. So Paul, he writes to the believers at Rome to prepare them for his visit and to seek their support for their fellowship for what would become his base of operation for the gospel into Spain. And he tells them this. This is what's interesting. He actually tells them this in verse 24 of chapter 15. He says, "For I hope to see you on my journey," which is a reference to his journey to Spain, "and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while." So he desires to go to Spain for the purpose of the proclamation of the gospel. He wants the support of the believers in Rome for this venture. And he also desires to have fellowship with them while he is in Rome. Those were basically his goals. And what better way for those goals to be met than through a clear and robust account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what Paul gives us here in Romans. Thomas Schreiner says that from the inception of the letter, Paul wants to persuade the Romans that his gospel is orthodox and worth supporting. His goal is to unify the Roman church and rally them around his gospel so that they will help him bring the gospel to Spain. That statement by Schreiner, in my view, is a spot-on summary of Paul's motivation in writing this letter. This doesn't mean that there are not other factors at play in this letter, because there certainly are. But it simply means that all these other factors, at least in my humble opinion, fit and serve this larger theme or this larger context of truth and unity. So if truth and unity are at play, as Paul writes his letter to the Romans, and it's probably not much of a surprise to find that Paul begins the letter in the way that he does. In this first 7 verses of chapter 1. We're not going to look at all 7 verses. You can breathe deeply and let a sigh of relief out if you'd like to do that right now. We're not going to do that this morning, but let me just tell you what he does. In the first 7 verses, what Paul does is he introduces, number 1, himself, number 2, his message, number 3, his mission, and then number 4, he introduces his audience, who is the church at Rome. Now, obviously, we don't have a lot of time left this morning, very little time. But with the very little time that you have left, let me point you quickly to Paul's introduction of himself in verse 1. Notice how he begins. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, you'll notice right off the bat that as Paul introduces himself, he does so using a very interesting term. He describes himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, which you have to admit is an interesting way to begin an introductory conversation, wouldn't you think? I mean, if you were meeting someone for the very first time and you suspected that both of you were believers, I doubt very seriously that person that you're meeting would ask you, well, if you could just describe yourself, how would you describe yourself? That you would say to them, well, I think I'd begin by saying that I'm a bondservant of Jesus. That's probably not how the conversation would go down, but that's how the conversation begins here. And the reason I say that this is an interesting word is because the word bondservant, or servant, as some translations have it, is better translated as slave. It's the Greek word doulos. And in its root form, it means tied or bound, ensnared or captured. It refers to one who gives himself up to the will of another. So why this word? I mean, out of all the words that Paul could have chosen to describe himself, why would he choose this word? Why introduce yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ? And I think that the simplest answer to that question is because this is who Paul was. This is who we all are as believers in Christ. We are slaves of Christ. That's our identity. And what does this identity communicate? It communicates that in and of ourselves, we are nobodies. Our identity is not in what we have achieved. It's not in what we have accomplished. It's not in who we know or where we have come from or how much we possess. Rather, that is to say, our identity is not in ourselves. It is in another. Our whole lives are bound up in the identity of Jesus Christ. Simply put, we are not a self-sufficient people. We are a dependent people. We are dependent upon Jesus and His sufficiency. Do you remember the words that Paul spoke and wrote to the believers at Corinth in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20? He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Meaning, you don't belong to yourself. Contrary to what our culture is saying today, it is not your body. It is God's body. It is His body. Your body is His gift to you. So Paul says, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to Christ, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And this, I think, is something of the essence of the heart of the message that Paul wants to share with the Roman believers. His description of himself as a slave puts his focus on his master, not on himself. And for the Jews who were present, it obviously connected him with the likes of Old Testament greats like Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah, who all of whom wore this title willingly. You see, this was a title that reeked with humility. And thus is Paul, as he writes to the Christians at Rome, he does so not as the man. He doesn't write to them as some ecclesiastical hotshot. No, he writes to them as a fellow slave of Jesus Christ. And you had better believe that for the believers at Rome, this was something that they could readily identify with. And that's simply because slavery in Rome was everywhere. Some have argued that the majority of those living in Rome at the time were either slaves, ex-slaves, or descendants of slaves. And if the population of the empire at the time of Augustus was 50 to 60 million, as some have suggested, there may have been 10 to 12 million slaves under Roman jurisdiction. Needless to say, Paul's declaration that he was a slave of Christ was one that resonated almost immediately. And what it underscored in no uncertain terms is that regardless of where you come from or what position you may hold in this life, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, the salvation that you receive is the same for all. Listen, our faith is not a 2- or 3-tier system. No, not at all. There's only one tier. Slaves of Christ. That's who we are. We are all slaves. We're all servants. But notice that Paul moves from describing himself as a bondservant, as a slave, to that of one who was called to be an apostle. If the word slave communicates humility, then the word apostle communicates authority. The word apostle, as many of you know, simply means one who is sent. And in a very general sense, it's a word that can be applied to anyone who is sent as a messenger or as a delegate. We could even refer to ourselves as apostles of Jesus Christ, meaning that we are chosen and appointed by God to be His messengers, to be His delegates. But what we have to understand is that that's not how Paul uses it here. He's not speaking of himself as being an apostle in the general sense. No, he's speaking of himself as being an apostle in the official sense. That is, Paul had seen the risen Christ and had actually been directly commissioned by Him to speak on His behalf and to lay the foundation of His church through authoritative teaching. You see, Paul's appointment was not self-appointment. He didn't seek the office of an apostle. He didn't earn the office of an apostle. He didn't politic for the office of an apostle. He didn't try to buy into the office of an apostle. No, it was divinely and sovereignly assigned to him. He was called to it by God Himself. When he identified himself to the Galatians who were turning away from Christ and the truth of the gospel, he said to them, Paul, an apostle not from men, through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. What Paul wanted the Galatians to understand is that he was not like the false teachers that many of them were listening to, who had gained their prominence and position through men, because whatever position that they held was given to them by people just like them, but not Paul. His calling, his position, was sovereignly granted by God. He had full authority. Which means that as we read through this letter and we read what Paul writes here, what we have to understand is that it carries the same weight of the rest of Scripture. When Paul speaks, he's not speaking his opinions. He's not speaking his speculation. He's not telling us what he thinks is cool and what is uncool, but rather he's speaking, thus saith the Lord. And therefore, as we hear these words and as we read them ourselves, we should hear them as words that are coming directly from the mouth of God. And what a critical reminder that this is to us today of the importance of apostolic truth. You see, the answer is a lot of questions. What is the basis of our faith? How do we discern truth from error? What are we to look to in order to avoid the pitfalls of novel fads and mystical pursuits? Well, Paul reminds us in this letter that we're to look to the surety and the soundness of biblical truth, the authority of Scripture. Paul's message, you see, is vividly clear. We're not disconnected, disjointed, freelancing members of the household of God. We don't have the right to decide afresh and anew what Christianity is or what the church is or what sin is or what the gospel is. Why? Because the gospel is not ours. That is to say, it's not of our doing. It doesn't originate with us. It originates with God. This is God's gospel. It belongs to Him. And therefore, our job is not to change it or to tweak it in order to make it fit our culture, to garner a better reception in our society. Rather, our job is to simply sit under it and receive it and embrace it and believe it for the salvation of our souls. Finally, you'll notice that Paul closes his introduction by describing himself as one who is separated to the gospel of God. In the Greek language, the word separated means to mark off or to be separate by a boundary or to a point. And the use of the passive voice in this verse tells us that as Paul speaks this, he's not declaring that he's the one who did the marking off. He's not declaring that he's the one who set the boundary. No, he's declaring that God did it. When he spoke to the believers at Galatia, he told them in chapter 1, verse 15, that God, listen to this, that God had set him apart in his mother's womb and had called him by his grace and revealed his son in him. Think about that. Before Paul was ever born, he was separated by God. Not only for salvation, but for the ministry that he would have to the Gentiles. And what was that ministry? It was to proclaim the glorious gospel of God. You see, the whole life of Paul, the position that he had been given, the authority that he had by virtue of the message that had been revealed to him, as well as the mission that had been marked off for him to fulfill, it was all of God. And you know what? The same is true of you and me. We are slaves of Jesus Christ because of God. The authority that we have when we preach, when we share His Word, is His authority. The mission that we have been marked off for is His mission. Make no mistake about it. What we are doing here as a church is not of our doing. It's His. It's His calling. It's His authority. It's His gospel. And you know, even though this may be very simplistic to most of us, one of the things that I've learned about the church is that the church has a propensity to forget. And these are things that we oftentimes forget and that we need to be reminded of. And so tomorrow morning, whenever we arrive here and we begin Vacation Bible School, there'll be a lot of people in this community that will say Mount Zion is having their Vacation Bible School. But you know that's not true. It's not our Vacation Bible School. It's God. It's His. It belongs to Him. The same is true of that Sunday school class that you're teaching. You know, that Sunday school class that you're teaching is not your class. It's God's class. You know, that ministry that you may find yourself heading up, or maybe that you've been serving in for years and years and years. Sometimes the longer that we serve, or sometimes when we get in a position of leadership, we begin to think of ownership. And I think the thing that we need to remember is that that's not your ministry. That's God's ministry. The same is true of the life that you've been given. The life that you're living right now is not your life. It's God's life. The body that God has given you is not your body. That's God's body. And God will do with it what He sovereignly chooses to do with it. And any of us who've lived long enough and gone through trials and gone through difficulties and gone through sufferings, we know the reality of that. But you know, the problem is we forget. We forget. We forget that this idea that we think that we're in control and that we have ownership and that we are the pilot of our souls is not true. Everything that we are, everything that we possess, everything that we have is God's. And as we enter into this journey through this letter, I think we will see time and time again that Paul reminds us of that very simple truth. And this morning, as you leave this place, if you don't remember anything at all, it's very likely through an introduction like this that you probably won't. I'm prayerful that you will at least remember this. That who you are, what you have, and what you possess belongs to Him. And this church belongs to Him.